Spirit. Amen. The Church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the Word. From heaven he came to sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. The Church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, false sons within her pale, against both foe and traitor she ever shall prevail. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. She waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great Church victorious shall be the Church at rest. Amen. Amen. We are on point E of Roman numeral 1 in our outline on the office of the keys vis-a-vis congregation and synodical polity, and so we're looking at the essence of the Church. The essence of the Church is what? What is the Church? Give me one word. What is the Church? People. Thank you. And modify it. People of God. The Church is not a building. It's a building of living stones, as Peter says. And all who are built upon Christ, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the cement that binds us together, the thing that gives us the shape of what we are as Christians, that is the Church, a building of living stones. We remember from church history there was no church building for 300 years. And the Church is composed of pastors and hearers. And is everybody a pastor, or are they selected from among the hearers? There's an office that God has appointed. And we talked about the conditions of office, or the scriptural guidance in bringing people into the office. Should they be a novice in faith? And should they be a male or a female? Is that specified in Scripture? Yeah. Husband of one wife. And again, as I think Brother Gary very much put us onto it as we were discussing that, it's not so much a matter of who does what in the Church, but what we all receive in the Church. The pastor is not saved because he does a perceived greater service in the Church. And it is a perceived greater service because on Sunday morning you saw Pastor Wolf and the elder and I doing stuff, and the elder or the ushers doing stuff, and most of you are just sitting there. But our doing something is not as important as your sitting there, because in as much as we were doing something, we were trying to be God's instrument that you receive something. And that's the whole point of the Sabbath that we were talking about. And a pastor, again, is not saved because he has the status of being a pastor. The pastor is saved because he's your brother, that he also receives the sacrament, that he also receives the forgiveness of sins, that he also receives the preaching of the gospel, and believes it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the essence of the Church is Christ giving to his people. And the pastor is not a power trip, but a servant, an instrument that hands Jesus the tools so that Jesus uses those tools to impart himself and God's grace to his people. So what's the most important thing in church? The pastor or the people? Thank you. There were some that were smiling already. There he goes, giving us false alternatives again. Right. It's Jesus. Right. Right. Okay. So what does it mean to have authority? And we're talking about the body of Christ, the essence of the church, Christ with his people gathered around him. And we talked a little bit about the pastor's authority. What authority does the pastor have that a layman does not? To preach the word and publicly administer the sacraments. So public administration of the word and sacraments. Who has that responsibility in the home? The house father has that responsibility in the home. So if the pastor is not around, can a father of the household baptize his child? Not only can he, but he should. And if there is no church around, can the house father preach to his household? Not only can he should. He must. What does it say in our catechism at the head of each of the six chief parts? As the head of the household, the father of the household should teach his household in a simple way. Yes?
I found it interesting listening to Issues, etc. I mean, last week you mentioned this about the Middle Eastern immigrants into Germany, or the refugees.
Did you hear Gottfried Martin's?
Yeah. Wonderful. That was amazing. Amazing to have a lot of words to bring to salvation. But what he was saying was a lot of those who were coming to his church that he's baptizing had been secret Christians, like in Iran mostly. But I was wondering then, why weren't they baptized by other Christians? Which I guess he didn't answer.
I think it just goes to show that in those situations of persecution, much goes awry. And I'm sure Pastor Martin's the same questions probably come up in his mind. But what do? You got them in front of you, so you do the best that you can with them. And a lot of times you just have to let the past be the past, and the questions are never answered. You know, as I was reading that Exodus 31 passage in the sermon today about those who did not participate in the Sabbath should be killed, I pondered on Saturday night as I got to that. I don't have Jewish church history. Do you think they had the gumption to do that?
Joshua and Judges.
Well, I know with Achan. No, that's right. I know with Achan, when he had pilfered that stuff, they actually did take a brother out and stone him and his family and that sort of thing. But, if we as the church went around and gathered up our people that weren't in church on Sunday and stoned them. But what's the lesson? If you're not coming to church and receiving God's grace, it's still the same thing. You're cutting yourself off from God's grace. God's offering his grace and you're saying, no thanks, don't need it, too busy, got more important things to do. And that's sort of the point of personal repentance. We've all done that. Or we've come and saying, oh, I have to go to church today. Instead of saying, oh, Jesus is going to give me his blood-bought grace today. We always think about what we're doing, and whenever we think about what we're doing, we have an excuse to say, I have sinned. And that's why, again, what we call Sunday morning is not worship, usually, in Lutheran circles, but service, from the German Gottesdienst, Hauptgottesdienst, which means Haupt is head, God is of God, and Dienst is service, the service of God that he's giving to us. If we would think of it that way, we'd say, I wouldn't miss it. God's going to give me something eternal and blessed today. Instead of, I got better things to do. Yes?
It's a good thing about the three uses of the law, because on those days when you don't come together, the law reminds us of
me. Gary, that's a beautiful insight. We just did all three uses of the law, didn't we? Cutting ourselves off from grace means physical and spiritual death. That's like the first use. And then the second, we all have to admit that we've done that. Second use. And the third use, God wants me to be there, not because he needs me, but because I need him. Third use, right? Third use. All right. So we want to move then into sort of the coalition of this, that we are the people of God gathered around Christ, and talk about the nature of authority. We talked about the pastor having this authority. Nobody has the authority to stand in public and preach and hand out the sacrament unless he be regularly called. We confess that in the Augsburg Confession because that's what Scripture says. No one should take upon themselves the high priestly office, the writer to the Hebrews says. It is conferred by God, and I don't tell God what to do. I don't tell him, you need to put me in this place. You accept the place that God has given to you. Yes?
You know, even when Paul came to be saved and he wrote to Damascus, and in the time that he studied, he still went to the church, I think it was Jerusalem, and sat before them to be tested by them so that he could become a pastor in essence. I mean, he didn't just go out and do it like this is what happened on the road. He actually went to the church that existed at the time to be approved, if you will, which is sort of what our pastors do when they sit before the professors.
And in that Galatians 2, Paul says, I didn't have to do that. He did that as a consideration, as a kindness, that their hearts wouldn't be disturbed, that this guy that had been persecuting the church is all of a sudden a Christian. Is he just pretending? Is he trying to infiltrate? Does he have dishonest motives? And so for their sake, not for the sake of approval, because Christ had already directly called him to do that. He didn't need to do that, but it was a kindness and a brotherhood that he was offering to them for their sakes. But the point is that we've also said that none of us are apostles anymore. We don't have the direct approval of Jesus, so we need the approval of the church. That's why he gave conditions that the elders or the bishops had to fulfill before the church would confer upon them the office of the ministry. Christ does that through the church. Okay, so authority, what does this mean? Does it mean privilege? Does it mean responsibility? Does it mean accountability? Does it mean power? Or does it mean service? Well, again, I would not be jealous of such a person. If that's what you're thinking, that I'm saying, oh, I had to work for 4 years and go through all this stuff in order to get it. I'm not jealous of them. I'm worried for them because it's obvious they chose to do that and Christ didn't choose them. And it always reminds me in Matthew 7 where Jesus says, many, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, did I not do this and that and the other thing? So this fellow that chose to be ordained and got it on the internet, maybe he's baptizing, maybe he's doing other ministerial functions. Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these miracles in your name? And what does the Lord say to them? I never knew you. I didn't tap you on the shoulder and ask you to do that. I didn't know you. So I'm not jealous of anybody. In the office of the ministry, it's like any other job. It may look kind of cushy in that, and in some ways it is. But in other ways, there's a lot of aggravations in being a pastor. And I look at some people that take that on, and I ask myself, do you really know what you're getting yourself into? Even the young people that are thinking of becoming ministers today, I can't tell them that they're looking to undertake a bad thing, because St. Paul says that if one desires the office of bishop, he desires a good thing. But I fear for Josh Haller. I fear for the people that are going into the ministry in the next years and generations, because I consider that I had some tough goes as a pastor, and it's going to be worse for them in their ministries, just on the average. I'm not talking about Emmanuel, obviously. But again, if a person takes that on, sometimes I wonder if they know what they're letting themselves into. Number one, the judgment of God, who didn't call them into that. And if they actually go into the ministry and try to work at it, without being sure that the Lord stands behind you to give you the strength to see things through that you have to see through, a lot of guys just give up. And again, to be St. Paul and to go through all the caca that he went through, if he didn't think Jesus and his strength, what do you, you don't like caca? well, I'm thinking that St. Paul said at one point that for the love of Christ and the things that he gains, he considered all things as, there's a Greek word, but it means human excrement. So it's not unbiblical to talk about caca, if you will. Yes. Pardon? Schmierkäse. Okay. Enough. Enough. We've descended way too far in this discussion. Yes. Yeah, that's a good question, and I stopped short. But it's not unanimous, but most of the Lutheran dogmaticians and Luther himself would say no. It's not a family celebration. It's a family celebration. It's the celebration of the families that come out of the world and gather together as the family of Christ. It's a family meal, not a family meal. Because the scripture even says that the gospel is going to divide families. But the church is united at the communion. So, again, the vast majority of our dogmaticians have said that fathers of the household cannot do that. That is exclusive to the public ministry. The public ministry. In the household, is that public or private ministry? It's private. Yeah, and every guy wants to think that his home is his castle, which sounds public, but no, it's private. It's private. Okay? Are we as laymen allowed to preach in our workplace? To witness to Christ in our workplace? Yeah, and that, again, is not public but private. So, authority. Now, you notice in the headline, or in the header there, you're already set up for something. Power has question mark in it. What does that mean? Why is there a question mark after power? Gary?
Well, power can be something under itself, but when it's under authority, it's correct use of power.
Yeah, power can be a good word if it means I'm empowered to do this, which means I have the authority. But sometimes power, especially in our modern vocabulary, is coercive power. I have power, you have to do this. And does the church have that kind of power?
You know, as a kid, we were taught Simon Says versus doing something the wrong way. Well, under God, we have the authority. Like we used to in kindergarten under Simon, but otherwise, if we don't, whatever we do is power, but also done by force, because we will return whatever any power somebody else may have.
And again, the difference is this idea of power. I'm the president, so I have the power to do these things. And enforcing and making other people do something under my power. And the other way is that I stand under and am given the responsibility and the and the wherewithal to serve others. And then again, in our government, they use Christian language. I'm your president. I'm here to serve you. But the question is, do our officials follow through? Do they see themselves as people that are serving us? Or are they using coercive power to make us do what they want? Again, they use Christian language, but we would have to say they don't always act like Christians. Yes. And if we are...
Even in government, God gives them the authority, but they misuse it.
Well, again, this is part of the confusion that we live in as Christians in America. Because the government uses this language, I'm here to serve you. But, and again, biblically speaking, what power do they have, though? It's coercive power. It's the power of the sword. So you got to sort those things out biblically and understand what they're saying. Because when our government starts going into foreign lands and talking about winning hearts and minds, you don't do that with the government, with the power that God gave the government. The government gave the power, the sword and guns. You don't win hearts and minds with guns. Winning hearts and minds is not what the government does, it's what the church does. So we're living in confusing times.
Just to play devil's advocate here, if I may, for a moment.
He has enough.
You can't win hearts and minds with guns if you protect people against their enemies. So, it depends on the situation.
Yeah, that's true. That's true, but in the way that they use it, how do you go to a foreign land with guns and say that you're going to win hearts and minds? And I think they even try. I think that's what they mean. We're going to make it safe for them to live in the midst of the drug lords and that sort of thing, but it doesn't work, and it hasn't worked. That's not what governments do. We haven't been able to make them capitalists or people that want a democracy by showing them what our democracy does with guns.
Well, that's part of the reason I think is that we're so divided ourselves that, with every change of administration, the policies change, and so we don't have that commitment to
You might be right theoretically, but when I consider our country, why are we a democracy? It's not because some foreign power came in and imposed a force against the British it was because we wanted freedom. We had learned the idea of freedom and we took up our arms and we said, we're going to be free of this foreign power. Now, how do you make that happen in the Midwest or Mideast, Midwest? See, how do you make that happen? And again, our founding fathers said, let these countries see what we are. Let us be a light on the hill so that they can see what we have done and what we think and emulate it. But we want to take that light and impose it on other people. We should be separate. This is what our founding fathers said about avoiding overseas entanglements. I think they'd roll over in the grave if they saw the 20th century and how much we entangled ourselves economically and in every other way with the rest of the world. They warned us against it. I'm sorry. One more, and then we got to go on. We haven't even read the Bible here.
On the matter of power, though, Pastor, there is a comment, I think it was in the Corinthians, fathers, sons, husbands, wives, were your duties. And for the master, there were duties on how to treat the slave. Authority of God, giving them the power. He gave them the power. one where we had recently in the last century or so where people rebelled because they felt it was just a matter of killing and not about the people they found. There's a lot of it, I thought. But when I look at Scripture, Scripture says to me that government's power and authority is not to act as a power, but to act as an authority in the place of somebody else to bring about peace.
Well, hold your comment until we get to 1F. Okay? Good comment, though. We'll hold that until then. E, authority, what does this mean? Let's look at Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Now, is he talking, is St. Paul here talking to the pastors in Rome, or is he talking to all believers here? All believers. All believers have one Father. Because we all pray, our Father, pastor and people, one Father. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Christians, by the mercies of God, he's not leaving Jesus out, under the grace that we have in Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So what is he saying? Make your life a sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed his life for you. Now you give up your life and sacrifice it under the sacrifice of Christ. Now this is conversion. Unbelievers are self-centered. So they don't sacrifice themselves. They want others to sacrifice for them. You do all kinds of things for me. That's what I want. Everyone's got to be free, but they've got to agree to be free. They've got to agree to be less free than me, because I rule the world, you see. So the flesh wants to be in charge and to be God. That's the curse of the promise Adam and Eve received from the devil. Do this and you shall be as God. But Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And he's saying, okay, if you are part of the body of Christ, redeemed of him, then your life is to serve, not to be served. You're already served by Christ, by the mercies of God. He wants to serve others through you. Verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So do we conform to the will of God if we are his people, or do we rebel against the will of God? We conform. We are children, good children of the Heavenly Father. What did Jesus say? Not my will, but thine be done. For I say, through the grace that is given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, in faith, how much is it me and how much is it Jesus?
Zero
and 100, inasmuch as we are believers. Is Jesus part of my life or all of my life? He's all of my life. Is salvation partly what I do or all of what Jesus does? So I can remember once when my daughter was disobedient to her mother at a very young age. I told her, Anna, I want you to go to your mother and tell her, you know everything and I know nothing. And I immediately said that and we both broke out laughing. But we understood each other's point. And when it says to be transformed by the transforming of your mind and not to be conformed to the thinking of the world, that's exactly what St. Paul is saying. We know nothing and he knows everything. So let's not think too highly of ourselves. Let's find it all in Christ who served us so well. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body... So you got your hands and your feet and your eyes and many members of your body. And all, and he's talking about the body of Christ, and all members have not the same office, which means my mouth speaks, that's its office, my ears listen, that's its office, my nose smells, and that has that office, although the rest of my body smells sometimes too. But but every part has its function and office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And so what it's saying is, the pastor may be the big mouth, but the rest of us are all also part of that body, which means we're connected. Why is my hand connected to my face? Because sometimes it itches. Sometimes it needs shaving. Sometimes it needs combing. The parts of the body fit with each other and serve one another. And what he's saying is, we belong together and we are one body. And each of us has different gifts, and God has bound us one to another. Not that we should just be served, but that we have a service to render to everybody else. Whether prophecy, let us, and he starts out with the office of the word, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. And then what everybody does, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, those are the ruling offices, the congregational offices. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And there are some people in the congregation who have a hard time with doctrine, but they're good at loving and showing mercy to other people. And they are important to the body of Christ and have their part in the body of Christ. Everyone has their part. Now, is this power over each other, or is it the authority that God gives us with his gifts to serve one another? It's the latter, right? I'm asking one of those Baisley questions. Let love, and love means giving, which means looking at the other's needs and fulfilling them. Let love be without dissimulation, which means directed, purposeful, without being scattered, but for the purposes that God has given. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. How do we know what is evil? It goes against the word of God in our life, the Ten Commandments. In teaching, it's false doctrine. Should we hate the false doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Baptist Church, in the Methodist Church? We should hate the false doctrine. Should we hate Catholics? Should we hate Methodists? Should we hate Baptists? No, we should love them. And if we abhor what is evil and love what is good, what should we love to give them? The truth for the lie, right? To free them from the fetters of the lie. Does the lie give life or death? Death. Does the truth give life or death? Life. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Doctor?
I've hardly been able to watch the news for the last 3 or 4 days. So 80% folk.
Well, it shows you Fox News is run by a bunch of Catholics. It is. Look at their religious perspective. It's very much Catholic. Although, you know, on the other hand, Wayne, I don't know if you've seen on Fox News and some others the advertisements that the Catholic diocese has put on about marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. And when it is blessed by God, it is truly blessed to be a blessing to society for the sake of the children that have a need for fathers and mothers. It was great. See, if something good comes out of the Catholic Church, I hope I can say that's good. And those advertisements are good. I wish we had some advertisements out that were like that. But when it comes to the Pope and saying that he is a minister of the gospel, I have never heard the Pope preach the gospel. I heard what they gave for sound clips, and maybe he does preach the gospel. But the gospel for them was that Christ was born into a family. That's what I saw on the latest clip. And they welcomed him with open hearts. That's not the gospel. Do you recognize that that's not the gospel? If you can't recognize that, you need to find out what the gospel is. Yes?
In his speech, the Pope's speech to the United Nations, it was parsed out by some people who know the Catholic speech. And what he said concerning the first paragraph is very good and compelling, very much like a very good sermon, except for one thing. He appeals to philosophy and not to Christ. And that, I think, is where they fall short. Not that philosophy isn't a good tool, but that it must be based in Christ, otherwise it's not.
I never hear the word repentance in anything Catholic. I never hear the threat that God is angry because of sin, and if you continue in that sin, you'll end up in hell. We have created a kinder and gentler God than he really is. Well, and that's the point. Everything that they say is in keeping with this idea that we start out mostly bad but a little bit good, and that God is just improving us a little bit along the way. Okay, let love be, verse 9, abhor which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, in other words, putting the other one first, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patience in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And under that, again, in the congregation, gifts to be used one for another, and the servant is not above his master. If we see Christ in our neighbor, we are to be under them and serve them, no matter what our office in the church may be. And give place to God is what it's saying. Do not be wise in your own conceits, but be wise in the truth that God gives us in his word. And that wisdom leads not to cursing, but to blessing. Not to selfishness, but to generosity. Not to wrath, but peace, inasmuch as in you lies. But as Luther says, the way God has structured things, you can never have peace, any more peace than your neighbor allows. Go in peace.